See of me, O God. That's still not right. See of me, O God. That's more like it. Because you see, this psalm is a cry of desperation. It's a cry for help. It's not like your wife saying help because she wants you to come and loosen the lid of a glass jar. It's more like help because she's sliced open an artery in her wrist with broken glass. It's an urgent plea and a serious one. And we see right from the start here that it's a plea from King David to God. We cannot tell from the details of the psalm whether there's an exact episode in mind, as with others. We think of Psalm 51, 57, 59, or Psalm 60, many others, where we're told right at the start that they have a correlation with a story, an event in 1 or 2 Samuel. And so in the psalm, we have the inner experience of David, as the recounting in Samuel tells us the actual outward event, what took place. We don't have that here. We don't have things as specific as that. But actually, that makes it more easy for us to relate to. You see, we can use its language to give a voice to our own experience. And we see that especially in verses 1 to 3. Look at it, where David's "See of me, O God" plea is followed by a description of drowning. He's in water up to his neck. He writes of sinking to the mire, sinking right to the slimy bottom, the floods sweeping over him. Now, I can't remember ever being close to drowning. I can only imagine how horrendous it must be, how hopeless it must seem. Well, we'll see, though, that David wasn't actually drowning, but that this is what it felt like as he was overwhelmed by his actual experience. Now, I wonder who's sitting here this evening could take these initial words and make them your own as an apt description of your experience, maybe right now or in recent days. Drowning as a metaphor for being overwhelmed by our circumstances has become commonplace. We talk about someone drowning in debt or drowning in depression. Is that you tonight, feeling overwhelmed, feeling out of your depth? Your experience of trouble in life, it makes it feel like you are drowning under the weight of responsibility, under opposition or antagonism from others, maybe drowning in loneliness. Maybe for you, it's being overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin. Often being overcome by water in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment. We have mention there in verse 2 of the flood. We can think of Noah. Everyone outside the ark faced the waters of judgment. Or think of the Egyptian army chasing the Israelites through the Red Sea. There are different reasons for feeling like you might be drowning. We need to look into what David meant by this, and we do that by looking at the rest of the psalm after verse 3. Now, there are 36 verses in this psalm to go through, and to go through each one would mean we'd probably be here until about 10 o'clock tonight. So we're not going to do that. We will work our way through the psalm, though, by understanding it from three different angles. Firstly, we'll consider what David faced. Then secondly, what Christ faced. And then thirdly, and maybe more relevantly to us tonight, what Christians are faced with. So what David faced, what Christ faced, and what Christians are faced with. So as we consider what David faced, we'll see what he is saying through five C's. C's. The first we'll think about is his complaint. Complaint. And we see that, as we've seen in these opening few verses, where he has the initial description of drowning. But this is to explain the experience of hostile opposition that we begin to read of in verse 4. And we see this complaint developed in three different places in the psalm. Firstly, we see it, as I mentioned there, in verse 4. Then if you look down a little bit further, you'll see in verses 7 to 12, he takes up the complaint again. Then he has a break from that. And then finally, in verses 19 to 21, he returns to his complaint. And just a point of application on that. When we are burdened by a situation in our lives, we cannot just bring it up to God and think, okay, I've raised the issue, now I can move on. It's dealt with, it's a one-off, one-time transaction. You will know far better than me the issue in your own life that keeps coming up over and over again. This psalm implicitly calls us to keep bringing it to God. Well, let's think more about what the content of this complaint that David had was. As I mentioned, it's to do with hostile opposition. It's to do with the enmity of others. If you look through, there's a whole list of things he mentions. He talks about what he faced throughout his, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a specific episode that this is tied to, like him being on the run from Saul or like Absalom's rebellion. All of these things could feature in different ways in his life. It's what he faced throughout his life. Hated without a cause is the first thing we read of in verse 4. There were those who were seeking to destroy him. There were those who were attacking him with lies. He was one who was falsely accused. We were just hearing about that from Hannah. He faced reproach. He faced dishonor. He faced being an unrecognized stranger by his brothers. And he bore the reproach that was directed at God. His name became a byword for what it means to be sorrowful. In other words, you want to know what real sorrow is like? Just look at David. Look how terrible he looks. He became the butt of jokes and of songs. We think of him where he was accused of being insane as he had to flee to the Philistines. He was constantly faced with shame and dishonor. This psalm addresses all of these things. We read of him being brokenhearted. We read then the final section of the complaints in verse 20, that he was deserted and had no comforters. He searched for them, but he found none. And then in verse 21, to cap it off, he was in desperate need of food and drink, but instead he was given poison and sour wine. This was David's complaint. What did he do with those? He brought them before God. That's the first C, his complaint. Secondly, then, we have a confession from David. If you look back to verse 5 and verse 6, we see this mentioned there in verse 4. He was falsely accused. Falsely accused of the sin of stealing. Now, as you read through the historical books, you will not find any sign of David stealing. David is one who did sin. We know that, I'm sure, very well, by killing Uriah, by adultery with Bathsheba. He's also condemned for taking a census of the people, trusting in the power of an army rather than in the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. But the sin of stealing that verse 4 mentions is not on his list. And so he says, "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" He is innocent of this. However, even though he's quick to deny what he's accused of, we see in verse 5 this second C, this confession. He says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." He wants his life to be open before God. When he does sin, he wants to come to God in repentance and faith, trusting him. That's why David would become known as the one, a man after God's own heart. And so he confesses to God. And in verse 6, we actually have a connection to what we heard about this morning, about the sins that we have as Christians, but also the sins of leaders and the seriousness of that. We need to remember David was the king of Israel. Verse 5, he recognizes that he does sin. And then in verse 6, he says, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." He recognizes that as the king, he has this wider responsibility, that as it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. As the king, in, as we read through the history books, as the king gave himself over to idolatry, so the people gave themselves over to idolatry. And so David has a concern even as he confesses, and this is one way that even shows his confession is genuine. It is not a worldly grief, but a godly grief. He has a concern for others, that his sin would not see others put to shame, that his sin would not see others brought to dishonor because of him. So we have his complaint, we have his confession. The third C then is the cry for help. We've already seen it in verse 1, "Save me, O God." But it's taken up more fully in verses 13 to 18. Verses 13 to 18, we see constantly these requests and pleas to God for help. He says, "My prayer is to you. Answer me, deliver me. Let me be delivered from my enemies. Let not the flood sweep over me. Answer me, O Lord. Turn to me, hide not your face from me. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me." He's crying out to God seriously, reverently, urgently. He's faced with all of these trials, faced with the opposition of others, but his big concern is, where is God in the midst of this? And he's calling out to God to be with him, to help him as he faces up to these enemies. And so that's David's cry for help. The fourth C then is quite a shocking one. If you cast your eye down there to verses 22 to 28, it's a curse. David brings cursing upon those who oppose him. He's been asking God for personal help to him. He now is asking God to let others feel the force of God's wrath. He says in verse 24, "Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." Verse 27, "Add to them punishment among punishment upon punishment. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." This seems in some ways out of kilter with what we believe as Christians. And so people have struggled as they've come to interpret this section of this psalm, as well as lots of other sections of psalms that are just like this, where it seems to be the psalmist is crying out to God, asking God to curse enemies. The question for us today is, what do we do with that? Do we just ignore that? Do we gloss over those sections and focus on the what we might think of as nicer sections of the Psalms? That's one option. Another option is we could use these and take them as prayers and pray them against those who are enemies, pray them against the violent, tyrannical dictators that this world has known and will know. It's a difficult one to work out. Not everyone gets it right. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, who's so good on so many other things, says on this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He says, "These poets lived in a world of savage punishments, of massacre and violence, of blood sacrifice in all countries and human sacrifice in many." He goes on, "The temptation of becoming what the psalmists were when they wrote the vindictive passages sees them as sinful and wrong, a feature of the ancient Hebrews. It is monstrously simple-minded to read the cursings in the Psalms with no feeling except one of horror at the uncharity of the poets. They are indeed devilish. For we can still see in the worst of their maledictions how these old poets were, in a sense, near to God, though hideously distorted by the human instrument, something of the divine voice can be heard in these passages. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of what I just read from C.S. Lewis there, but there is a very clear sense in what he's saying that he's writing off these parts of the Psalms as not so much God's holy, inspired word, as we read in 1 Peter, men carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if this is the more sinful human side that's got into the scriptures. He says they are devilish. Yet this, as Christians we believe, is God's word. This is our rule for faith and for life. So we cannot just write this off as sinful, because it is holy scripture. What we need to do is understand this in its context in salvation history. This comes in the middle of scripture. It doesn't come at the start in Genesis. It doesn't come at the end in Revelation. It comes in the middle. We have to work our way through. We have to now, as Christians, look back at this after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in order to properly make sense of this. You see, history is heading towards God coming in judgment. It's not just an Old Testament thing to think about God's judgment. You just need to look at Revelation 19 to see the wrath, the fury of the Lamb of God. There's no meek and mild Lamb Jesus there. There is a furious, wrathful Lamb bringing judgment and righteousness to the earth. That is to come in the future. It is not yet here. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God will bring his holy and righteous judgment. And so David is praying for this, because it will happen. He's praying for this judgment to come. He's not deciding to take it upon himself. He's turning to God with it, asking God to do it. But the question for us is, well, do we do the same? And the answer is no, because we live in the light of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is known for its justice, its righteousness, its goodness. And so to be part of God's kingdom is to be part of all of those things. And to be part of that kingdom in the here and now, before the new heavens and the new earth, is to be part of the church. And so what we ought to do when it comes to the enemies of God's people is to pray for them to come into the kingdom. And that means to come into the church. The kingdom extends through evangelism. The kingdom extends through the good news of Jesus Christ being shared. The kingdom of Jesus always extends through enemy territory. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we need to be sharing the good news of Jesus. As people come into the kingdom, they're being delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom they have forgiveness, the redemption of their sins. And so darkness is defeated as people come in to the kingdom. That's what we are called to. We'll come back to that fourth C later. This is a curse. First thought about the complaint, then the confession, the cry for help, the curse. And then the final part of the psalm comes in verses 30 to 36. It is a celebration. There's a movement from the painful petitions and pleas of the early verses to impassioned, pleasing praise of God. We see a transitional verse in verse 29 where David says, I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then it seems that this is the case, where he does begin to praise God with a song. He thanks him for what he has done. And there is really good news here, not just for David, but also for the poor. Look at what it says in verses 30 and 31. It says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. For the poor, for those who could not afford an ox or a bull or any other animal, we're told here that praising God's name with a song, that magnifying with thanksgiving, this is what's pleasing to God. And so the humble, the poor, can come to God rejoicing in his salvation. They can seek God and have their hearts revived. In verse 33, the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And the final few verses are filled with this praise from heaven and earth, all people praising God, which fits with this section of the Psalms. Remember a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 67, it takes up that theme again of this universal praise to the glorious triune God. That's where we're heading in history, but we're not there yet. This is what David faced. Complaint, confession, cry for help, curse, celebration. Let's think now about what Jesus faced. The complaints of King David's life and what he faced in many ways mirror what his great descendant Jesus, our Lord, faced. If you look again at the list of complaints that are given that I mentioned earlier, we can see these feature in our Lord's life as we read through the Gospels. He was hated without a cause. There was no just cause against him, yet he was hated. There were those who sought to destroy him. Think of the Pharisees on the Sabbath when Jesus, the man with the withered hand was there. Jesus reached out and restored his hand to health, doing good on the Sabbath, restoring life on the Sabbath. And yet in doing this, we read at the end of the passage that the Pharisees went out and held counsel together with the Herodians how they might destroy him. They were so annoyed at him bringing life because it was on the Sabbath that they were going to do the opposite. They sought to destroy him. David was attacked with lies, falsely accused. We see the exact same with Jesus. False testimonies brought against him. In Mark 14, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Jesus was faced with false accusation. He was faced with dishonor. He was, as David was, unrecognized, a stranger to his brothers. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read that when his family heard about what was going on with Jesus, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus bore the reproach directed at God. We think of David, remember, a byword for what it means to be sorrowful. And we've just sang before we opened this passage, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, what a name, ruined sinners to reclaim. Jesus, known as the Man of Sorrows. Jesus faced shame and dishonor, brokenhearted. Think of David deserted, having no comforters. What did Jesus face? On the cross, he was abandoned by his disciples, and he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus on the cross, thirsting. We read in John 19, verse 28, that this was to fulfill the scriptures. He said, I thirst. And he was given this sour wine. We've just read of it here in Psalm 69, directly fulfilling this. Jesus faced these things. This is known as a messianic psalm, and it is very clear that that is why. And John in particular brings up a few things. Just mentioned John chapter 19, but if you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. The story of Jesus clearing the temple reminds us of verse 9, Psalm 69, for zeal for your house has consumed me. John chapter 2, reading from verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this, and you will raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, there's a few things going on here with Jesus cleansing the temple. There's the people who were coming from afar, who were buying these pigeons and things to offer. There were those who were selling them. And then there were the authorities, the temple authorities, the priests, who were basically receiving rent for these money changers to be there. So there are these three sets involved, and Jesus wasn't happy with any of them. And they're appalled. They're wondering, what's going on? You see, each of them thought this was just the natural way. The foreigners, they needed to change their money to offer appropriate sacrifices. They couldn't bring them all the way from a foreign land. And yet, the temple courts have become this house of trading. And Jesus says, zeal for your house will consume me. And what's meant there by that consume me? It's not that he's consumed with zeal. It's that Jesus is so concerned for the glory of God that in the end it will consume him. That because he's zealous for God's house, zealous for God's will, that in the end it will consume him because those looking on will not get it. And that's exactly what we see with that verse in its context in verse 9 of chapter 6 or of Psalm 69. Verse 8 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. It's not that zeal is consuming him. It's that as he's zealous for God's will, that leads to him being consumed by these enemies around him. And so too with Jesus. That's why I read on to verse in John chapter 2 to verse 21. He was speaking not about the temple made of bricks, but about the temple of his body. Because the Jews, like just mentioned in Mark, they were setting themselves, the priests, the religious leaders, to destroy Jesus. So this is what Jesus faced. What then, as we come now, in closing, to think about what Christians face? I want to bring two passages and one very relevant example before we come to a close. And the first passage is again from John's Gospel. If you turn to chapter 15, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And verse 4 of Psalm 69, we see quoted here in chapter 15, verse 25. But I'll read from 15, verse 18, because this is what Christians will face and how and why we can face it. John 15, verse 18 onwards. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written, Psalm 69, verse 4, must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Because Jesus was persecuted, as Christians we should expect to be persecuted. That's the first scripture. The second one is in the book of Romans, chapter 15. Here it's coming from Psalm 69, verse 9. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Written in Psalm 69. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We see there the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this is given as a motivation, as an encouragement for Christians, not just to face persecution, but to be distinctive, to properly bear with the feelings of the weak, to not seek to please ourselves, but to be zealous as Jesus was for God's house, for God's will, for God. And when you do that, it will be distinctive. Now, there's maybe a lot of nominalism in amongst Christianity in Northern Ireland, but as Christians, we are called to be distinctive, to look different, and as we look different, we will be faced with reproach. Reproach from the world outside, but even with those who come along to church, who don't want to take things too seriously, who want to have more of a laugh. We're called as Christians to be distinctive. And that's very hard, as we've heard, in places like Pakistan. But we also are called to be distinctive here. Just a couple of weeks ago, I watched online a recording of an interview in 2017 from Good Morning Britain. Philip Schofield and Holly Willoughby, well-known television presenters, were interviewing a school teacher, a Christian school teacher from Oxfordshire. At the time, he had been suspended from his teaching post, was being investigated, faced with the sack, because he had misgendered a student in his class. From what I gathered, it was an all-girls school. If you watch the interview, you'll see that this teacher speaks very gently, very winsomely, very caringly. You get the impression that he really cares about each of his students, that he tries to be respectful of each of his students, that he basically, most of the time, called students by name rather than by pronouns. But on one occasion, to a group, he said, "Girls." And one of those there, choosing to identify not as a girl but as a boy, took great offense at this, and it led to him being suspended. The interview goes back and forwards. He talks about how this is a new thing, about how even those other classmates didn't quite know what to make of this. It was an uncomfortable thing. They didn't know what to say. But he was greeted by these television presenters as if he was just a ridiculous person, so out of step, to the point that the interview ends with Philip Schofield turning to the camera and saying, "Well, some news from 2017 now that takes us away from the medieval age," as if the views that this guy has just expressed have been from hundreds of years ago. He wanted what was best for his students, but he chose to do that in a way that didn't just buy in to the current cultural agenda, to say that he was completely on board with everything that was going on, to fabricate a lie, maybe. You see, today we are facing pressure, not just to be tolerant of others who don't believe what the Bible teaches. That's not enough. We have to not only accept it, but we have to celebrate it. And the reason that's relevant is not because you might be on TV, faced with a television camera, answering those questions, but I'm sure there are teachers here tonight, and you have these sorts of issues to navigate. You want to be respectful, you want to have integrity, you want to be caring to those you work with, yet you don't want to compromise on what the Bible says. You don't even have to be a teacher. You can be a beggar in Northern Ireland and still face these issues. You can work for a company that decides they want to wholesale come out in support of some agenda. They want your emails to come with the logo of whatever it is they're supporting, even though you might not agree with this. And as Christians speak up about these things, they face reproach. It's nothing like what is faced by many of our brothers and sisters in the world, and yet increasingly we have to make these decisions. We have to stand up as Christians and to not compromise. We're called to be distinctive. And often when we come to think about these things as a motivation for our call to love others, to love God, we think of those verses in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. Well, this psalm is telling us that we can suffer because he first suffered for us. I close with the words of C.T. Studd, the founder of WEC International, the missionary organization, who famously said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." We can suffer because he first suffered for us. Let us pray.